We're going to continue reading from Matthew's Gospel, and our sermon will actually be on all of these verses from Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, may you help us to see Jesus for who he is, to worship him, to rejoice over him, to offer him our gifts. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Matthew 2 is a passage that belongs on the church calendar, really, in more than one place. Chronologically, I believe the events of this chapter happened a very short time after his birth, and so it belongs with Christmas. But thematically, this chapter has to do with the revelation of Jesus' identity to the Gentiles, and so, because that's an Epiphany theme, the passage also belongs in Epiphany. In fact, traditionally, this passage shows up in both seasons, in the lectionaries and in the hymns. This time around, obviously, we are dealing with it during the season of Epiphany. Now, there are five things we need to consider this morning, and Jeremy has got an outline. If you want to take a look at that, I've also got the scripture passage printed for you on the other side. I think you'll want to take a look at that this morning during the sermon. Five things that we need to consider this morning in this text, and basically I'm just going to follow the flow of the passage itself. The visit, the flight, the slaughter, the return, and then finally the point. What point of it all? And we're going to spend the bulk of our time on those first two points, the visit and the flight. When we looked at Matthew chapter 1 last month, you got something of a history lesson. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 2, you're going to get something of a geography lesson. Lots of movement in this passage, coming and going from various places. Well, let's begin. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Shortly after the birth of Jesus, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to visit. Now, who were these wise men, these magi as they're known? What's their story? These were men probably from Persia or perhaps Babylon. They were astrologers. Of course, today we sharply distinguish astrology from astronomy. Not so much in their day. These men were stargazers. Now, normally astrology is something the Bible condemns and in fact even mocks. But as we'll see, these guys are not typical pagan astrologers. They're not typical pagan sorcerers or wizards. They're actually looking in the sky for something that God told them to look for, and now they have found it, and so they begin this journey. They were members of the elite ruling caste in their society, sort of like a president's cabinet. They were members of the royal court. Now, this is what's interesting. We have met magi in the Bible before. If you go way, way back in history, all the way to the book of Exodus, lots of stuff here in Matthew 2 connects with the book of Exodus. So we need to keep that in mind. Go back to the book of Exodus, and what do you find? Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he gives him God's message. He says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And to prove that he was from God, Moses did works of power to show that God meant business. But the Magi of Egypt also did signs and wonders to oppose Moses, to counter him. A good bit later in Old Testament history, so still well before this event in Matthew 2, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, we meet Magi. Daniel is one of the Jews who was carried off in exile. Now, what was the exile again? Let's refresh our memory on that. Remember, God originally formed the nation of Israel by calling Abraham out of the region of Babylon. And he said, you're going to be my special people, and through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. But Israel was unfaithful to her calling, and so eventually God has to punish the nation, and he does so by sending them away in exile. He brought them out of Babylon when he first called Abraham. In exile, he sends them back into Babylon. So now you've got all these Jews dwelling in Babylon, but many of those Jews were faithful. And Daniel was among them. In Babylon, Daniel was faithful, and so God exalted him. He was promoted to a very high position in the empire. He sort of became the right-hand man of the emperor. But Daniel also had his opponents, pagans in the administration, who were jealous, who wanted to bring Daniel down. And if you read the book of Daniel, you find that these opponents that Daniel has to face are magi. They are Babylonian wise men. They try to undermine Daniel. They try to attack Daniel. They try to get Daniel in trouble. If you read the book of Daniel, you find he's constantly fighting with these magi. Now, many years later, fast forward off to Matthew 2 now, many centuries later, we find a group of magi who want to come and pay homage to the newborn king of Israel. Somehow they knew that God would send a king, not just for Israel, but a king for the nations. My guess is that these magi, this is the lasting influence, this is the legacy of Daniel's ministry in Babylon. See, these men are Gentile God-fearers. They are Gentiles who have submitted themselves to Israel's scripture, Gentiles who have put their hope in Israel's God. See, how did they know to look for a coming Jewish king? Well, the Jews had been there during the exile. The Jews had witnessed to them, and these men had bought into the messianic hope of Israel. They were expecting this king. And it's interesting, it is a star that signals to them that the real king has now been born. When the Magi come, they say in verse 2, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his rising star and have come to worship him. Most likely, these wise men were familiar with the ancient prophecy of Balaam. Balaam was also from the east. Balaam was a Gentile, and his prophecy is recorded in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It reads this way, there shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. There's a whole lot more to it you can read in Numbers chapter 24, but there's this prophecy of a star that will arise out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king who will come forth from the land of Israel. Numbers 24 speaks of a Jewish king represented by a star who will come to redeem his people and who will come to rule over the nations, who will rule even over the Gentiles. Now, what is this star? That's sort of the next question here. This star is obviously an event that is shrouded in mystery, and there's an element of speculation that we get into no matter what we try to say about it. What is it? You know, some have looked back at history and have tried to find astronomical phenomenon that would fit with this event about this time in history, and so they'll point to a conjunction of the planets Saturn and Jupiter in the heavens in 7 AD, or they'll point to perhaps a supernova or an eclipse or the appearance of a comet in the sky. But none of these things work. None of these explanations really fit. In every single case, the timing is off. But even more than that, if you look at verse 9, you see the same star that signaled to the Magi the birth of the child later leads them to the very house where that child is. Obviously, this is a miracle. It's not something that we can explain in terms of scientific laws or facts that we are familiar with. A star coming down and pointing out a specific house. The way we think of stars, they're much too big for this. They're much too hot for this. You know, imagine if I told you that a star guided me from downtown Birmingham to Hoover, and not just to Hoover, but to a specific house in Hoover. You know, you would just think something very odd is going on here. This is not a star as we know and understand stars. Well, let me tell you one theory. In the medieval church, Christians believed that there was a close connection between angels and stars. And you see this throughout the scriptures. For example, in Job chapter 38, angels are called morning stars. Stars and angels are both referred to as the host of heaven in many places in scripture. You have stars and angels sort of doing the same kinds of things. And even in the gospels, you have this, where angels come down from heaven to tell the shepherds about the birth of Jesus. A star comes down from heaven to guide the magi to Jesus. There is this connection. Lucifer, that rebellious angel that we now refer to as Satan, is described in the Old Covenant scriptures as a fallen star. And so the medievals saw the star here in Matthew 2 as some kind of angel that led the wise men to Jesus. C.S. Lewis actually captures this in his Chronicles of Narnia and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's this conversation that takes place between Eustace and Ramandu. Eustace has had a thoroughly modernist education in our world, and then he gets sucked into Narnia, and he's having this conversation with Ramandu, and he says, "In our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas." And Ramandu replies, "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." And so we find that Ramandu himself in the story was once a star, but he has now come to the Narnian earth as a kind of angelic figure to give people guidance, and he's going to become a star once again at some point in the future. And I think that tells you how C.S. Lewis probably would have read this passage, how he would have understood the star. Lewis would tell us that there's more to stars than meets the eye, or perhaps more to stars than meets the telescope. Even here in Matthew chapter 2, there are some interesting connections between stars and angels. The star appeared to the Magi. That's the word that's used. That same verb, appeared, is used of the angel three times that comes to Joseph. The angel appears to Joseph even as the star appeared to the Magi. So there's this connection between stars and angels. But I think there's an even better solution to this. The way the star is described, and the kinds of things that the star does, connect it with what we call the Shekinah glory of God. That visible glory that God manifested to his people from time to time. Especially the best known example of the Shekinah glory, God manifesting his glory to his people, is of course the pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and then finally westward toward the land of promise. It's very interesting, the verbal connections that are here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The star went before them." In the Old Testament, we're told that the pillar of cloud and fire went before the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You find that in Exodus 13 and a number of other places. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The star stood over the house where the child was." In the same way, the pillar of cloud and fire, the Shekinah glory, stood over the tabernacle. Later on, the Shekinah glory stood over the temple that Solomon built. Ezekiel has a vision of new temple, and the glory of God, this appearance of the Shekinah glory, leads Ezekiel from the east to this new temple. In Isaiah chapter 60, and Isaiah 60 is one of those passages that has all kinds of connections with Matthew chapter 2. Isaiah 60, the prophet speaks of God's glory rising over the nations like a star, rising over the nations to lead them to the promised king. Just like the pillar of cloud and fire led Israel to the promised land, this rising glory star, this appearance of the glory of God, will lead the nations to the king that God is giving them. In Isaiah, the glory rises in the east, just like the Magi saw his star rise from the east. And it leads the nations just like this star leads the Magi. So the star is some kind of miraculous manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And it comes to Jesus and stands over the place where he is, because of course he is the new tabernacle. He is the new temple. He's the promised king, the promised Messiah. What Matthew really wants us to know, I think, is that that wonder in the heavens is nothing compared to the wonder that's taking place on the earth. This child is God in the flesh. This child is the one in whom the Shekinah glory truly dwells. Now, the Magi come bearing gifts. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just as the star is ultimately given to tell us who Jesus is, so these gifts also show us who Jesus is. There are all kinds of Old Testament passages that prophesied that Gentiles, when God sent his king into the world, Gentiles would celebrate that by coming to bow before him and bringing him gifts. And these are indeed royal gifts, gifts fit for a king. Two passages that are really key here. Psalm 72, which we read this morning, and again, Isaiah chapter 60. Both of those passages speak of kings bringing gold and frankincense to the Davidic king. Isaiah 60 even says that they will ride on camels bringing these gifts. They will caravan with all their camels and all these treasures, all these gifts that they will bring to God's king when he comes. And in fact, that is why the wise men are often depicted as kings riding on camels to come and visit Jesus. Because Matthew doesn't give us those details, but the Old Testament prophecies that Matthew is saying are now coming to fulfillment do give us those details. Those prophecies shaped the way Christians have always read Matthew chapter 2. And I think that's right. Matthew is showing us these things are now coming to fulfillment. But there's even more. In the Song of Solomon, the king wears myrrh and frankincense when he goes out to meet his bride. See, if Jesus is receiving myrrh and frankincense here, it is a sign that he is the king. He's the greater Solomon. Remember, that's how Matthew introduces Jesus as the son of David, the new Solomon, and he has come to meet his bride. So the child gets a royal welcome. These gifts identify him as God's Messiah, as the promised king, the one that the ancient scriptures spoke of, who would come and rule not just Israel, but all the nations. But there's even more. These are not just kingly gifts. We can also say that they are priestly gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all used in the tabernacle and temple of Israel. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you find that outside the Garden of Eden, and of course Eden was the first divine sanctuary, the first place where God met with his people, there was gold just outside of Eden. So we've already got gold very closely associated with the sanctuary precincts. Later on, when they build the tabernacle, even after that, when they eventually build the temple, these places have got gold all over them. They're simply covered in gold. We also find that frankincense was burned. It was burned in the tabernacle. It was burned in the temple as an aroma arising before God. Myrrh was used in the temple, according to Exodus chapter 30. It was also used in the anointing oil for the priests. So what do we find? Why is Jesus being given these gifts? He's not only the king, he is the new temple, and indeed he is the great high priest of God's people. That which was given to the temple, that which was used in the temple, is now given to Jesus to be used by him. See, what this story in Matthew 2 is doing for us, all these little episodes in Matthew 2, they're sort of like panels. When my pastor in Austin, Texas, Paul Hahn, preached this passage, he called Matthew 2 an epiphany mural that shows us in one scene after another, it's drawing a sketch for us of who Jesus is. And that's what Matthew is doing. By the star and by the gifts and the visit of the Magi, all these things are converging together to show us the identity of Jesus. All these different Old Testament categories are being fulfilled in him. Now, when the Magi first made their journey, which probably took them at least a year, they went first to Jerusalem, which made sense. That was the capital city of Israel, after all. That was the natural place to expect a king to be born. And they went to the palace. They went to King Herod's palace. And they go to Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, for Herod, this had to be a shock for these foreigners to show up asking about a newborn king of the Jews. He had to be thinking, wait a second, I'm the king of the Jews. I'm ruling over the Jews, and there's no baby's been born in my household lately. What are you talking about? This passage is highly ironic. It is a passage that is full of political intrigue. In fact, in a way, Matthew chapter 2 is political satire. This is a deeply political story. I think Herod is the kind of guy where if the actors hadn't been killed for doing it, Saturday Night Live would have had a field day with this guy. This guy was Rome's puppet. He was a self-centered, egotistical maniac. He was corrupt in every way. He took himself way too seriously. You could scan the history books, and you would have a hard time finding a ruler in all of history more self-obsessed and paranoid and pitiful and jealous than Herod. I'm going to give you his full rap sheet in just a few minutes, but just know this about Herod. He was very capable in one sense, very good organizer, very good public speaker, but he was also paranoid, he was petty, he was jealous, he was insecure. He was incredibly tyrannical and brutal. And this mention of a star, not just the mention of the king, but this mention of the star probably got his attention too. See, Herod probably did know that prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam's prophecy. And if you look at that in full, it now speaks of this king who's represented by a star, the rising star that represents the scepter rising in Israel. But in Numbers 24, it gives a list of all the nations, all the Gentile peoples that this king will conquer when he comes. And included in that list are the Edomites. Well, guess what? Herod was an Edomite. If this Davidic king has indeed come, that means Herod is in trouble. And so you can see why this news would shake him, why King Herod would tremble for his throne at this announcement. His response to the birth of Jesus had to be political because the prophecies were political. The Magi were not coming because they had found somebody to have a personal relationship with. Certainly, we do have a personal relationship with Jesus, but he's not just a private savior. He is a global king. And when he comes, all the prophecies say he's coming and he's gunning for tyrants like Herod. And so Herod knows he's got to do something about this. After hearing this from the Magi, Herod is unsettled, and so he gathers together the chief priests and the scribes. These are the liberals and the conservatives, and he's bringing them together so he can sort of cross-check their answer. If they give him the same answer, he knows they're being honest with him. He asks them a biblical question: where do the scriptures say that the Christ is to be born? And these two groups agree in their answer. They quote for him Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which identifies the little village of Bethlehem. It's almost sort of a suburb of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. This is the place where the Davidic king will be from. And so Herod, this bloodthirsty tyrant, devises a very sinister plan. He says to the Magi, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, send word back to me that I too may come and worship him." Of course, what Herod really wants to do is not worship the child, but slaughter the child. And God reveals that to the Magi so they do not become unwitting accomplices in the murder of Jesus. In fact, God also tells Joseph in a dream that now Herod is on to you. It's time to pack up and escape to Egypt. So interesting that Joseph is warned this way in a dream and that he flees to Egypt to save his family. You go back to the book of Genesis. What does Joseph do? Joseph has dreams in which God reveals things to him. He goes down to Egypt, and there he provides salvation for his family. This is a new Joseph who's doing the same kinds of things. This is the flight of the Holy Family. They run for their lives. They become political refugees down in Egypt. They probably even use the gifts that the Magi gave them to finance this hasty little trip down to Egypt. After Herod realizes that the wise men have duped him, that he's been deceived, that he's been tricked, he has all the baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered. "Just kill them all," he says. You know, better safe than sorry. Better to kill a few babies than to put the whole nation in danger. That's how he sees this. Now, this is the thing. This has all the marks of an Exodus story. This is sort of deja vu for a close Bible reader. If you compare what happens here to what happens in the book of Exodus, you see all kinds of links. Pharaoh tried to kill Jewish baby boys. Herod does the same. Moses escaped. Jesus escapes. Pharaoh dies when the Israelites leave in the Exodus. When the Holy Family makes their Exodus, Herod dies shortly thereafter. Those are the main connections. We could also point to some other connections, things like the Israelites left with plunder, and the Holy Family leaves with plunder as well, the gifts that the Magi gave them. And the Exodus account, of course, you have the Shekinah glory leading Israel around. Here it's been leading the Magi around. The Shekinah glory was not seen by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, at least as it was by the Israelites. Here, too, it seems that the star that guided the Magi was not seen by others. Only believers got to see this manifestation of God's glory. All these connections, you know, we could keep going with that. All these connections with the account in Israel. But you've got all these interesting connections with the Exodus in the book of Exodus. But there's an interesting twist here. There is a reversal in the plot. And what especially tips us off to this is Matthew's citation of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Israel I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son," is how Hosea 11, 1 reads. It's not just that Matthew quotes this passage, but it's where he places it in the narrative that's so important. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, 1 and places it not where we might expect it in the story, not when they leave Egypt to come back to Israel, but when they leave Israel to go to Egypt. See, they left Israel to go down to Egypt for refuge, and then later they come back from Egypt and settle in Nazareth in Israel. But Matthew places Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," in Matthew 2:15, in the middle of the chapter, not towards the very end of the chapter when they make their return from Egypt to Israel, where we might expect it. What's going on here? What is Egypt in Matthew's telling of the story? Being called out of Egypt here corresponds to leaving Israel to go to Egypt. See, there has been this reversal. Israel has become Egypt. Israel has become the land of bond. Herod, the king of the Jews, is really now Pharaoh, and so his land is another Egypt. See, we see here this reversal. Jesus' own people will not receive him, but the Gentiles, the Magi, the Egyptians, do receive him. His own people want to destroy him. Outsiders, Gentiles, come from afar to worship him. Jesus has to escape. Egypt now becomes the place of refuge. All of this, again, I think, tells us something about the identity of Jesus. You know, you go back to the book of Exodus. Pharaoh tried to kill all the Jewish baby boys. We know of one who escaped. There in the book of Exodus, Moses is the boy who lives. Well, here, Jesus is the boy who lives. This theme of a chosen son, one who's predestined to do great things, but who comes under attack in his infancy, in his childhood, in his youth, but somehow miraculously escapes and then goes on to do the things prophesied of him. This is a common theme in history, in ancient myths, in ancient legends. Probably the best known examples for us are literary. Prince Caspian and C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian. Caspian himself is the boy who lived. He comes under attack. And of course, J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter. Harry Potter is the boy who lived, survives an attack in his infancy. I think this is Matthew's way of showing us that Jesus is the new Moses. Just as Moses was preserved from Pharaoh in a basket of reeds, so Jesus is preserved from Herod in this fleeing. In fact, there's something else really odd. Not only do we see here that Jesus is the new Moses, there's something else that's really odd about the use of Hosea 11:1 here. We read this passage in its wider context, and maybe you noticed this when Jeremy read it for us. Hosea 11:1 is really not a prediction at all. It says, "Out of Israel I have called my son." It's not future tense, what God will do. It's past tense, what he has done. And it doesn't say this is something specifically about the Messiah. It's about the nation of Israel. See, it actually refers back to the first Passover, the first Exodus, that defining moment in Israel's history. Hosea 1 is history, we would say, not prophecy, but Matthew treats it like prophecy. He says this has come to fulfillment. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill Hosea 11:1? Okay, do you see the issue here? At first glance, Hosea 11:1 is not about Jesus, it's about Israel, and it's not about the future, it's about the past. Well, Matthew is working, he's operating with a very different understanding of prophecy than perhaps we are used to. And actually, I think in doing this, Matthew is showing us as Christians how we ought to read the Old Testament. Matthew's point is this: out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus comes to be Israel, to do Israel right, to be what Israel should have been, to take on the shape of Israel's history, to retrace Israel's steps, but without any of the wrong turns. It's what we sometimes call typology. Matthew is showing us here that the whole nation of Israel, the whole history of Israel, is a type, all designed to point us to Jesus. It's all about him. It's all prophetic. You know, you don't just read the Old Testament looking for isolated predictions that Jesus can come and make true, or for isolated points of correspondence. Oh, I see how this corresponds to what Jesus does. Matthew wants us to see everything about Israel, and everything in Israel's scripture serves as a blueprint for the coming Messiah. Jesus comes to relive Israel's experience as a nation. God has embedded in the history of Israel an image of what is to come. Israel's history as a whole is prophetic of the coming Christ. You know, do you ever wish that you could go back and redo your life? You go back and relive your life and maybe make a few choices differently, you know, maybe take this turn instead of that turn, choose A instead of B. You ever wish you could go back and redo things? Well, see, in Jesus, that's what Israel gets to do. He relives Israel's experience. He retraces Israel's steps, but without any of the mistakes, without any of the wrong turns. See, he not only comes to complete Israel's story, to sort of write the last chapter in Israel's story, he actually comes to rewrite the whole of Israel's history from beginning to end. And Matthew's written his gospel, so if you take the whole history of Israel, you can just lay it across Matthew's gospel, and you can see how from beginning to end, Jesus is recapitulating that history, but doing it right. And what does that mean? What does it mean to say Jesus is Israel? What was Israel all about in the first place? God chose Israel and blessed them in order that through them he might bring blessing to all the world. In Jesus, now that is happening. See, Israel failed because of sin. Jesus is not going to fail. Israel will be done right in the life of Jesus. So we've looked at the visit, we've looked at the flight. Now we come to the slaughter, the massacre of the innocents, as it is sometimes called. Herod has been tricked, but he still wants to stamp out this rival to his throne. And again, this is just very much like what Pharaoh did back in the book of Exodus. And just as the Israelites had to flee at night in the Passover, so Joseph takes his family at night away from this new Pharaoh figure. Now, some have said that surely this must be an unhistorical, surely this is a made-up story, surely no king would do this, kill all these babies, surely this is a pious fiction to show that Jesus will be a better king than Herod. But actually, if you know anything about Herod, you can see really this isn't hard to believe at all. Herod had been appointed by the Romans to rule over Judea in about 40 BC, so you can see he ruled for a long time, but it was one long reign of terror. He was smart, but he was insecure. He was savvy, but he was ruthless. When Herod first came to power, he slaughtered half of the Jewish Sanhedrin just to show that, hey, there's a new sheriff in town, and I'm in charge. He also slaughtered anyone who was left over from the previous reigning dynasty, again, just to wipe out any potential rivals. He once, just at the drop of the hat, ordered that 300 court nobles be killed. It was just a fit of rage he had one day, and 300 people ended up dead. Late in his reign, he even grew suspicious of his own family members. He had his own wife and his mother-in-law killed. He had three of his own sons executed. When he was dying, because he knew people would not mourn his death on their own, he put out an executive order that the moment he passed away, one member of every household in Israel was to be killed, so that there would be grieving, so that there would be mourning in the streets at the time of his death. And he had already built this huge man-made mound with a miniature palace on top to serve as his tomb. I mean, I told you this guy was an egomaniac. He really, really was. It's been said, every time the name Herod appears on the pages of the New Testament, innocent people die. And that's just about right. The historian Octavian said it was safer to be a pig in Herod's barn than a member of his household. And indeed, you're probably more likely to get slaughtered in his household than in his barn. Historians surmise, based on the size of the village of Bethlehem, that this massacre probably involved less than 20 baby boys. Still an atrocity, obviously, still a great tragedy, but also hardly more than a footnote in the long list of atrocities that Herod committed. The reason this has interest to us, the reason it has interest to Matthew, is because of the boy who lived, because of the boy who survived it, the boy who escaped slaughter. What then is the point of this story? What does the slaughter of the innocents show us? Again, it shows us who Jesus is. It shows us that the great holy war is now coming to a climax. Remember, God declared war in the midst of history, in the midst of humanity, back in Genesis chapter 3:15. God drew a line, and he declared war between the seed of the woman, his people, and the seed of the serpent, Satan's people. And here you see the seed of the serpent, Herod, attacking the seed of the woman. It's a battle that will rage all through the pages of the gospel until it finally culminates with the cross. Matthew chapter 2 foreshadows all that is to come in this gospel. It's a spoiler. You know when people sort of give the ending away to a movie or to a book? Well, that's what you have here. This is a preview of what is to come. Here in Matthew 2, you have an attack on Jesus' life at the beginning of the gospel, and he escapes. There's going to be another attack on his life at the end of the gospel, only this time he will be nailed dead to a cross. But note that a figure named Herod is involved in both. As a boy, Jesus lived. As a man, he will die. But this attack here prefigures his passion. This attack at the beginning shows you what's coming in the end. The shadow of death has already been cast. There's already a price on his head. But that's not the only kind of foreshadowing that you have in Matthew chapter 2. You also have here Gentiles coming to Jesus to worship him. At the end of the gospel, what do you have? You have Jesus sending out his disciples to the Gentiles so that they will worship him. See, Matthew opens with Gentiles coming to Jesus. It closes with him sending his disciples to the Gentiles so they will come and worship him. Matthew chapter 2 is a sign of things to come. It shows us that Jesus, yes, he will die, but he will die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Well, there's a lot we could say about the return of the family. That covers the slaughter. But let's pass over what it says about the return, and let's just talk about the point here. Let's wrap this up. What is the point of all of this? Obviously, what Matthew is doing here is revealing to us the identity of Jesus. All these different typologies, they're all layered together, all mixed together in Matthew chapter 2. They all converge in Jesus. Who is Jesus? Matthew 2 answers by giving us this catalog of titles and descriptions. He is the promised Davidic king. He is the new temple. He is the new Moses. He is the new Israel. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who will give himself sacrificially to redeem his people. He is the promised seed of the woman. He's all these things brought together. But the real question here, I think, that Matthew 2 poses for us is not just who is Jesus. That question's answered for us. The real question is, how will you respond to Jesus? You know, John Stott once said, no one responds moderately to Jesus. It's either terror or furor or surrender, but no one responds moderately. Matthew here maps out for us different responses, different ways that people respond to Jesus. So you've got Herod. Herod is terrified. He's angered by Jesus. He's more concerned with saving his throne than he is about saving his soul. And so he is threatened by Jesus. He sees Jesus as a rival, a competitor. He doesn't want to give up his own power. He will not surrender to Jesus. The question Herod forces us to ask is, will you give up your power to Jesus? Are you more concerned just about your own status and wealth and comfort than you are with pleasing Jesus? The scribes and the chief priests show us another response. They have knowledge. They're the most knowledgeable ones in this story, but they're really sort of indifferent to Jesus. Now, we know from the rest of the story that that indifference here is really just masking a contempt, because not too many years later, they're going to be orchestrating his crucifixion. They're going to come together again. They come together in the beginning to tell where Jesus was to be born, come together at the end to put him to death. There's a knowledge there, but they don't act on it in the right way. See, the scribes had Bible knowledge. They could win Bible trivia contests. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They could quote all kinds of scripture. They had plenty of information. They just weren't interested in Jesus himself. They weren't moved. Their knowledge didn't take them to Jesus. The Magi, on the other hand, had only the smallest shreds of knowledge, only a tiny amount of information, but they are passionate about worshiping Jesus. You know, it's so ironic. Who has to announce to the city of Jerusalem that their long-awaited king has been born? Gentile astrologers coming from afar, not the Jewish religious leaders living there. You know, here it is, the biggest event in their history, and they miss it. They don't have anything to do with it. The Magi traveled hundreds of miles to find Jesus, knowing almost nothing about him. The Jews had all kinds of knowledge, but wouldn't even go the 5 or 6 miles to Bethlehem to honor him. See, it's not just about accumulating knowledge. John chapter 4, Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers, not merely theologians, not bookworms, not Bible experts. All those things can be good, but fundamentally the Father is seeking worshipers. And knowledge alone is not enough. You have to act on it. I think too many of us in the church accumulate all kinds of knowledge that we never really do anything with. So I ask you, does your knowledge of the Scriptures lead you to Jesus? Does it lead you to worship him? The Magi obviously show us the right response to Jesus. They seek him. They rejoice over him. They worship him. They give him gifts. See, joyful worship is the most basic expression of a faithful response to Jesus. How foolish it must have looked for those Magi, these great and glorious men, these wise men, these very intelligent men, to come before a baby in an ordinary house and kneel down before him and bow before him and worship him and give him these costly, expensive gifts. And how foolish it must look to a lot of people out there that we gather each week, Sunday after Sunday, to worship King Jesus. It seems foolish, but in reality, it's the wisest thing you can do. And flowing out of this worship is service. See, in worshiping Jesus, you give your gifts to Jesus. Worship becomes not just a one-day event, but the way you live your life. We are to give our gifts to Jesus, even as the wise men did, using our treasures for the sake of his kingdom. What does it mean to give gifts to Jesus? I read an interview not too long ago with Bono, who is he's the lead singer of the rock band U2, and he supports all these causes. He advocates for all these causes that he believes are just. And this is what he says, and he professes to be a Christian. He says, celebrity in our culture is ridiculous. You know, it's all out of hand. He acknowledges that. Says celebrity is ridiculous, but it is a currency, and I want to spend mine wisely. That's something to think about. All of us have a currency. Your currency is probably not celebrity. It's probably not gold, frankincense, or myrrh either. But all of us have a currency. And so you're to take whatever you have, whatever resources God has given to you, your time, your talents, your money, your relationships, your influence, your imagination, your mind, your body, all that you have, you're to take it all and spend it for his sake in his service. See, where are you on this map of responses that Matthew draws for us? Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your service. Jesus is worthy of it all. Give it to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that he is the eternal God with you, now made man for our sakes, for our salvation, for our benefit. Father, may we spend whatever we have, whatever currency you have entrusted to us,
for his sake, rejoicing over him, worshiping him. Father, we know that's foolish in the eyes of the world, but we know it is indeed the path of wisdom. Help us to live this way. We pray this in his name, for his sake. Amen.